Well, thank you, Ben, and good morning. We're going to be studying in God's Word this morning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll want to turn there and get ready. We've been going through the book of Genesis verse by verse and studying very carefully what God's Word says to us about creation. And this week we're going to look at the fall of Adam. So the first sin, the original sin. And I trust that this is going to be very helpful. In fact, our big idea this morning is this: to walk with Jesus. OK, to walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. OK, to walk with Jesus, I must understand, not sort of know a little bit about, but I must understand the fall of Adam. To walk with Jesus, you must. Learning to walk is a big deal for kids. We know that. We have a little one who just learned. It's a big deal. It's exciting. You know, knowing how to walk is a big deal for adults. we take it for granted until we lose that ability. Walking is important. And a little known fact about Christianity and about biblical Christianity is that God wants us to walk with him. Not work, not just simply work for him or behave for him. Or God wants to walk with us. He wants to have this close relationship with his people. And it's all through the scriptures. In fact, at the very end of these first five books of the Bible, which are one unit called the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, at the very end, Moses is preaching a sermon to Israelites before they go into the promised land. And keep in mind here, Genesis that we are studying is a part of this unit, this first five books of the Bible. And so he's concluding it. And Moses says to him, he says this. He says, love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. That's his parting words. He says, all of this that I've just said to you is so that as you go into the promised land, you'll walk with the Lord. You'll walk in his ways. You'll truly be his people. I've saved you from Egypt. I've delivered you. I've brought you to Mount Sinai. I've given you my word. And now I want you to walk with God. That's what Moses is saying. And so you could even deduce from that that the seven verses we're looking at this morning play a small role in this bigger purpose of this part of God's word, and really all of God's word, helping us walk with God, walk with Jesus. That's what I want to do this morning, is help God's people in their walk with Jesus. Because to walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. It must be true because it's here. And all of this is to help us walk with Jesus. So that must be true. To walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. And, you know, it doesn't stop with Moses. And Jesus' disciples walked around with him. That's an easy one. But Paul, God through Paul, says in Galatians 5, you know, to walk by the Spirit. And this word walk in the New Testament really is used interchangeably with the word live. So our lives are to be this walk with God. In Colossians 1:10, again, Paul says, walk worthy of the Lord. And so we want to walk with Jesus. But to walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. It's the fall of Adam. We've been studying Genesis 1 through 2, and we've been looking at this amazing story of creation. Have we not seen it? It's been so good. It's amazing. This God created the universe and called all these things good. And then on the sixth day, he created man and woman and called them very good. And then last week, we looked so carefully at God fashioning a helpmate, a woman for Adam. And it was amazing. And this whole thing's been so amazing. It's just been picturesque. And then Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is just a tragedy. It just punches you in the stomach as you read it. If you honestly read it in light of all that's happened in the first two chapters and show. So I want to show you a picture that I think sometimes a picture, you know, is worth a thousand words. And so I want to show you a picture on the PowerPoint here. And this is from my computer. You know, you can go onto BP's website and you can watch a live running camera footage of this massive oil leak that's happening in the otherwise pristine and beautiful and gorgeous Gulf of Mexico. Being from Florida, I know that. And this is it. This is just the picture I took this morning. So that was happening before you guys came in. I took this picture with my computer and just threw it onto this slideshow. And it's interesting to see that, you know, estimates are that 20 to 100,000 barrels per day are pumping nonstop out of this. And I think it's a bit of a picture for Genesis 3. What happens with this first sin, this original sin, and how it pollutes and corrupts our entire human race and has had an impact on all of us. And so I want to show you another shocking picture, the results. The results of these types of tragedies. And you see that picture and you go, oh my. And some of you may even, who love animals, may even say, that's sort of shocking. That's sort of maybe a little too shocking for church. And you feel so bad for a bird. But you know what? Look carefully at the picture. Because that's your spiritual reflection in the mirror, apart from Christ, according to the Bible. That's it. From pastor to prostitute. That's your spiritual reflection in the mirror, according to the Bible, apart from Christ. That's all of us. That's all of us. Dead, polluted. We've inherited from Adam and Eve their corruption, their sinful nature, and we've inherited their guilt. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We have to understand that. We can go to the next slide. We won't torture ourselves too long. But we have to understand this. To walk with Jesus, you have to understand the fall of Adam. This morning in our outline, we're going to look first at the origin of sin. We're going to see here in Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is going to yield for us three keys to understanding the fall of Adam. And the first key is the origin of sin. The second key is a little bit more of just a helpful thing, a pastoral point, and it's sin's tactics, the tactics of sin. We can look at those and be ready to have a counter strategy that's grounded in the gospel. And then our third key is the results of sin. And so that's where we're going this morning. And so what I want to do before we jump into our first point, the origin of sin, is I want to read this passage. So I want to read it to you and you can follow along by looking at God's word, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And then I want to pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, come before you into your presence this morning. And God, we love you, and we are your people, and we want to be guided and shepherded through your truth. And so we pray that you would open our minds so that we can gain this important understanding that we need to have to walk with you. And we know, God, this morning that you want that more than we do. And so we're trusting in you, God, by your Holy Spirit, to do a work in our hearts and in our minds this morning to help us walk with you, to help us enjoy the victory that you've won for us in Christ on the cross. And to help us bring more glory to you from our lives. Help us all. We all need so much help this morning. Coming from so many different places with so many different things on our mind and being distracted. God, we pray that you would put a holy parenthesis around this time studying your word. Would you do that? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To walk with Jesus I must understand the fall of Adam. And so we need to understand it. So we're going to look at it this morning. It's just seven verses, and we can figure it out pretty quick here this morning. We've got three keys to understanding the fall of Adam. So let's just do that. Let's just look. The first point this morning needs to be preceded, however, by a definition of sin. You know, if we're going to talk about sin and we're going to get all on this definition of sin thing, we need to define it, you know. And just even before I say that, I'm already just weary that, oh, gosh, here's a sermon on sin. I mean, how many of us have heard enough don't sin sermons in our life? I mean, everybody has heard the don't sin sermon. OK, look, we're not here this morning to talk about sin. I'm going to use the word sin a lot in the sermon this morning. And that's why I want to define it. But we're not here to talk about other people's sin and look down on people's sin. We're here to have an intelligent conversation about what sin really means and how it affects our lives and how we can walk with Jesus by understanding the fall of Adam. And so that's really important that you know that. So a definition for sin. I want to talk about this. I want to sort of walk around this idea of sin for a moment and everybody get on the same page before we get into this first point. So if you're following along with an outline, you should have a place where you can write down the definition of sin. And so let me just give you some ideas. The word sin in the New Testament, there's a couple of different words for it. The word hamartia is used the most 300 times, and it means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. And so, you know, if you're standing about 100 yards away from the archery target and you pull back your bow and you shoot it and the arrow goes way down there and you can't really see whether you hit the mark or not, you'll have a little archery assistant that's down there by the target and he'll yell to you, mark, if you hit the target. If you didn't, he won't yell anything. And so you'll know you missed the mark. That's what sin means. It means to miss the mark. It means to go off the path. And so sin means that. Other people have defined sin. Scholar D.A. Carson defines it as de-godding God. De-godding God. Just imagine if you walked into the White House, into the Oval Office, and walked up to Barack Obama, and he thought, you know, he was like cool with it because he thought you were going to ask for his autograph. And instead, you grabbed him by his collar and threw him out of his chair and sat down in his chair. Would that be okay? How much more wrong would it be to walk up to the creator of the universe and say, I want to rule this place. I want to rule my life. Sin is de-godding God. That's what D.A. Carson defines it as. Other people have just defined it as living independently of God. The reason I'm giving you these different definitions is because here's the deal. The words don't really matter, okay? You come up with your own words, your precise words for the definition of sin. What's important is that we understand the idea. There's a lot of words that can help us get there. Let me give you my favorite. Wayne Grudem, theologian and scholar, has defined sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. We'll come back to that. I think there's a slide with that. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Let me just give you some verses. Isaiah 53:6. We, like sheep, have all gone astray and turned to our own way. Romans 3:9. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is accountable to all of it. James 4:17, whoever knows the right thing and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, de-godding God, missing the mark, any failure to conform to the moral law of God. All right, I thought it would be helpful for us to look at six common but wrong approaches to sin, just as we are thinking here about what's the right definition of sin. The first one I would say is legalism. Legalism. Religious moralism, some might call it. This is where we take our own sins, and usually it's not all of them, it's just certain ones of them that we feel that we can manage, though we really can't, but we think we can. We take those and we emphasize those and we try to justify ourselves before God by those. Okay? And really, one of the key ways we justify ourselves by those is that we make sure we look better than other people. OK. And so this is legalism. And this is a very common, especially in the South, especially in really saturated places with the church where people have been inoculated, perhaps, to the truth of God's word and to the gospel. So legalism is a wrong but common approach where we try to justify our sins, where we try to manage sin. Sin cannot be managed. Number two, license. This is where we take God's holiness and sin with very little seriousness. Martin Luther once said that it's like a saddle on a horse with legalism and license, and you're going to fall off to one side or the other. Most people fall off to one side or the other. You've got to try to stay up. And so legalists fall to one side and licensed fall to the other side, where they abuse grace. And they don't take God's holiness seriously, and they're lazy about growing and becoming holy. And license is another common but wrong approach to sin. Let me give another one. External only. External only. You would think that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount like kind of brought the death knell to this one. But external only. It's just people that look only at the outside sins. You know, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You see, but we like to just look at the outside act and say, oh, I'm just lusting in my heart. It's internal. It's no big deal. But I'm not committing adultery like those really bad people. And the Bible is just not on core with that. I mean, it is just like totally a wrong approach to sin. God cares about our thoughts. God cares about our motives. Again, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Okay. Number four, active only. Actions only. What do we mean here? Well, I read to you James 4, verse 17, where it says, he who knows what to do and does it not, for him it is sin. Some of us sit back and we're passive and we don't do things that we know we should do. And we exalt ourselves above people who do bad things. Well, passivity and inaction and omission is just as wrong when you know you're supposed to do the right thing as doing the wrong thing when you shouldn't do it. And so that's a wrong approach, but common. And number five, where we excuse respectable sins. This is a very common but wrong approach to sin. According to the Bible, passive-aggressive bitterness, irresponsibility, disrespect, ingratitude, gossip, and divisiveness are sins just as much as anger, rape, alcoholism, extramarital sex, and homosexuality. Okay? And so, but so often in the church and among Christians, we love to excuse our respectable sins because they're not as looked down upon by society. And since we take our cues more from society than God's word, we find those to be respectable. That's not how the scriptures view sin. Number six, only social. Horizontal. This is where we basically, when we do something wrong, when we violate something or somebody or we sin, we only deal with it on a social level. We only deal with it on a horizontal level. And so I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example from my own life. This week, I was just talking with somebody and the conversation ended and it was silent. And I was thinking, and I was like, I just gossiped. It was really bad. And I was thinking, how in light of this sermon do I need to deal with that? Well, I guess I need to go back to the person I was talking with and I need to confess to them, hey, that was wrong. I sinned. I gossiped. I damaged someone else in your mind, probably to make myself look better. And look, I'm sorry. But I'm so quickly, even as I do that, I'm going to forget. That's just social only. That's horizontal only. Wait, am I going to go to the Lord, though? And am I going to confess my sins to him? And I'm going to say, God, I'm sorry. You've commanded me and called me to love others as myself. And I have really violated that command as I've done this. And I put myself way above them and I've damaged them and brought them down. And there's someone who you love and is created in your image. And God, forgive me and get right vertically, theologically, not just socially and horizontally. But we do this. We view sin as social only. And we forget. That's why in Psalm 51, when David, this Psalm 51 is his confession psalm, and he's guilty of adultery, he's guilty of murder, he's guilty of all these things. And what does David do? He says in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. What is he talking about? He had adultery. He slept with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. What did he do to God? But it's not social only. Yeah, he needs to get right with Uriah and Bathsheba, but he needs to get right with God too. And that's what Psalm 51 is all about, it's a confession. And so sin is not social only. So these are just six. There's probably many more. And you guys could maybe correct or modify some of these, but six common but wrong approaches to sin. And so back to the definition that I gave you that I'm personally favor. It's just any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Okay. So the first point this morning, now that we've defined sin, and we needed to do that because no one does it. And if someone came up to you and said, what is sin? Would you have a crisp, clear, and coherent understanding and definition for it? Would you? A lot of times we wouldn't. Even those of us who have been to seminary, we just stumble around. And so we need to get the definition right before we talk so much about it. And so the first point this morning, the origin of sin. To walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. The origin of sin. So let's look at verse 1. Genesis 3. You guys ready? This is so good. Okay. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? Let's stop there. As soon as you read this and you hear we're talking about a talking snake, the first thing that most people do is they say, oh, clearly this is a fable. This is a myth. This is just sort of a fairy tale, sort of giving us some sense of history and origin for why things are so messed up in the world. So let's examine that. Is that a wise perspective? Is that an even respectable conclusion, I would say? Apart from faith and loving Jesus and all, is that an even respectable conclusion of this text? Because the fact is, fables have lots of talking animals in them. If you've ever read fables, I encourage you, check out Aesop's Fables. I mean, lots of talking animals. And the real world has rare to never talking animals, okay? And so we know those two facts. You guys might not have known that about fables, but we know it now. And so you look at that and you go, well, then clearly this must be a fable. The Bible must be a fable. Genesis must be a fable. Well, the only problem is, though, that the Bible hardly has any talking animals in it. Okay? It's not a common feature of the Bible. In fact, only two places in the whole Bible, all 66 books, is there anything like this. And so you can't say, oh, it's a fable, because it doesn't bear the characteristics of a fable. Fables have lots of talking animals. This is more like a very uncommon inbreaking of something happening here that's telling us what happened in the garden. And so a more responsible conclusion as we look at this text is clearly the Bible in Genesis is not a fable, but something out of the ordinary has happened here. And the book of Genesis presents itself not as a fable. It presents itself as historical narrative, as a history book. That's how it presents itself. And so there's no way you can responsibly conclude after studying the Bible and the book of Genesis that this is a fable. You just can't. You can't. A lot of people want it to be because we want to remove the picture of the oil spill. We don't want it to be there. We don't want a story that's in real history, in real time, that's literal, that really happened, that shows why we're guilty and why we're corrupted. And so people have gone out of their way to make this story a fable, but the Bible just doesn't present it that way. Genesis is presented as an accurate historical account. And we have to realize this because we have to realize that our ancient ancestors sinned both in fact and in history in the Garden of Eden. This is so key because we've inherited their corruption and we've inherited their guilt. In fact and in history, this happened. It's literal. So don't let the talking snake cause you to have an irresponsible conclusion about Genesis 3. Now, what's up with the serpent? So, like, is this Satan? Did he disguise himself as a snake? What's the deal? Well, Eve and Adam definitely did not know that. The people of Israel probably did not read this and think, oh, there's Satan. But we, since we have the whole Bible, we have Genesis through Revelation. In fact, in Revelation, there's a verse that says the ancient serpent is Satan. He's the dragon. And so we know that this was Satan. So Satan brought evil into the garden. And just quickly, I mean, just so you guys understand, I mean, Satan, the Bible, if you do a study on Satan, you can realize that Satan was, number one, he was a created being. God and Satan are not eternal deity rivals. That's not what Scripture teaches. He was created. He was an angel. If you look in Ezekiel, and if you look in Isaiah, there's some passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that talk about who Satan was. He was a high-ranking angel. He was beautiful. Some people think he was the worship leader in heaven because of some of his titles. And at some point before Genesis 3, but after creation of the universe, he fell. And the Bible tells us that the reason he fell was pride, and he didn't want God ruling over him, and he wanted to sit on the throne. And so God cast him out of heaven. And Jesus, in the Gospels, actually says that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, Luke 10:18. And when he was cast down, he caused a third of the angels to fall with him. This is all in the Bible. And that's over like a million angels who are demons. The good news is two-thirds are not demons. So we got them by a third. But this is all in the Bible. This is all this whole story. And so all of this is the backstory, and it happens. And then Satan comes into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. And we could get into philosophical questions. Why did Satan fall? Why did God allow sin? But this text doesn't necessitate that this morning, and we can talk about that later. So here's the big question. How does Adam's sin affect us? The origin of sin. We must understand the fall of Adam to walk with Christ. And so how does Adam and Eve sin? Since this text clearly presents it as a literal historical event, how does it affect you and me? And there's been debate about this all throughout church history. In fact, I want to sort of show you one debate throughout church history that is important for us as we think about this original sin. I was hoping this year we would see LeBron versus Kobe in the NBA Finals, but we're not. But that would have been exciting, because this would be a huge debate, a huge competition between two greats. You might think of Tyson versus Holyfield, which was a long time ago, or maybe Obama debating McCain. But in the 4th and 5th century, you had St. Augustine debating a British monk named Pelagius. And they had two different views about what happened in the Garden of Eden. And we need to sort of kind of come around that just a little bit this morning and understand it just a little bit so that we can understand the fall. See, this guy Pelagius, say his name out loud, I can tell you guys want to. Let's just say it. Pelagius, yeah, it just already sounds wrong, doesn't he? St. Augustine, I mean, gosh. Okay, so Pelagius, he taught, and I quote, "Everything good and everything evil, in respect of which we are either worthy of praise or blame, is done by us, not born with us." You hear that? Okay. Let me give you another one. "Adam's sin injured himself alone and not the human race." These are quotes. Okay. It's Pelagius. Pelagius taught that when we're born, when you and I are born, when you have a little child, when they are born morally neutral. That's what Pelagius taught. Morally neutral. Not good, not bad. They've got a chance. Depends on what they do. That's what Pelagius taught. He taught the natural moral ability of man. And so the idea is, I am born neutral, not sinful, with some moral ability. I represent myself. Adam doesn't represent me. I represent myself. Does this not sound so familiar? I mean, this is what everyone thinks. This is way more popular than the biblical view. Okay? This is what culture thinks. You're generally a good person. I mean, we're all generally good people. And some of us, you know, there's some really bad people. Don't be like them. But most of us just need to sort of clean up some of our bad habits. But we're generally good people. That's what media, Hollywood, culture. That's what everybody thinks. And it's sort of true if what you mean by good is compared to Adolf Hitler. Okay? But what we're talking about when we're talking about good is compared to the holy creator of the universe, God. Okay? You might be taller than someone who's 5'1", but you're not taller than the Empire State Building. Do you understand that? You see what I'm saying? When we talk about good, we're talking about real good. We're talking about the goodness of God. We're talking about the Garden of Eden good. So Pelagius taught the natural moral ability of man. Hey, we're pretty much good people. We sort of start out with a clean slate and we just need to fill it in, hopefully with more, you know, smiley faces and stars than check marks and X's. And at the end of the day, everything will work out. So St. Augustine was the one who essentially caused Pelagianism to become a heresy in the church. And one of the amazing blessings of heresy is clarification of truth. But St. Augustine and later Calvin and really everyone who believes the Bible sees that it is impossible to bring a morally pure person out of a morally impure couple. Do you understand? I mean, dip your cup in the Gulf of Mexico and give me some purified water. Hello? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You cannot dip your glass in a polluted body of water and expect to drink purified water. We bear inborn effects from our mother's womb, Calvin said. Original sin is hereditary depravity. We're not born with some bad habits. We're born with a hereditary condition that we've inherited, and it's corruption, and we've also inherited guilt. This is what the Bible teaches. And so we need, just real quick, and we'll get to this, we need a lot more than some counseling for our bad habits. People do. We need salvation. We need deliverance. We need to be given life. That's what the Bible teaches. So John Calvin saw it as seed and fruit. We're all born with a seed. And the seed is judgeable and damnable corruption. But the seed inevitably bears the fruit, the sinful actions in our lives. And so the truth is, I am born with a sin nature. Adam and Eve represented me. I have inherited their nature and their guilt. You're like, do you have a Bible verse for this? You're quoting all these guys from church history. Yeah. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, we are by nature children of wrath. And then it says, like the rest of mankind, in case you were thinking it was just talking about a bad batch, like the rest of mankind. This is so critical. We're looking at the fact that to walk with Jesus, I have to understand the fall of man. I have to walk well with Jesus Christ. And the first one is I have to understand the first key, the origin of sin. And we're looking dead in the face of that right now. So what exactly did Adam and Eve do? They infected themselves and us with a dark and fatal disease called sin, which we've already defined. And they, as our representatives, incurred guilt and judgment upon our entire human race. What does this show us? It shows us where sin came from, a lot better than reincarnation does. Oh, I think the hardships in my life came from the way I lived my last life. Oh, well, then in that life, they came from the way I lived the life before that. Oh, and it just keeps going back and back and back. It started somewhere. It shows us where sin came from. It shows us where the brokenness in our world and in our lives comes from. It's really important. It's not a myth or a fictional fable or something. It's literal. What else does it show us? It shows us that our sin is a deeper inherited problem for which we need a powerful Savior, not counseling for a bad habit. It shows us that. It also shows us that Adam failed and we need to get on a new team with a better captain fast. That's what it shows us. Adam failed. This is a serious message. I'm telling you, here's the big mistake that many of us could make. And I wonder if some of us are walking in this mistake right now. Let me give this to you. if we do not realize that we have inherited Adam's sin nature and Adam's guilt, then we might believe the horrible lie. A bigger and better and trickier lie than the one Satan gives in the garden. The horrible lie that we're good people. That we are a good person. You're pretty good. In God's view. Who sometimes do bad things, but we just need to be a little better. Make sure the good outweighs the bad. This is not true. We are sinners by nature and desperately lost. We can do nothing for ourselves. Our only hope is that God would save us. And in Jesus, He's offered us this salvation. You know, the Scriptures call Jesus the new Adam. The new Adam. Everyone's born into the old Adam. You have no choice. If you've been born, you're born into the old Adam. You're related to Him. And you inherit from Him corruption, a sin nature, and you inherit guilt because He was your representative. And you say that you may say, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't do that. Well, we were there in seed form as our great ancestor. But you weren't there. That's true. But here's the gospel. Listen, I'm telling you, I graduated seminary without having this clearly. So please understand what I'm about to say. We did not contribute to Adam's sin in the garden. But by relation to Him, we are condemned before a holy God. And then we are further condemned because of our own sins. That's what the Scriptures teach. But check this out. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Here it is. We cannot contribute. See, you weren't in the garden with Adam. You also weren't at the cross with Jesus. We cannot contribute to the sinless life that Jesus lived or the sacrificial death that He died for us on the cross. But by relation to Him, we can be justified and saved and inherit eternal life from Him. That's it. The way we become related to Jesus, the Bible declares, is through repentance and faith. Repentance from what? What do you think? Repentance from this idea that we can save ourselves. Turning from that. Turning away from that and turning towards Christ. Turning from sin. That's what repentance means. And then faith is saying, I trust in Christ alone. I trust not in myself. I'm putting all of my eggs in the cross basket. That's what faith is. It's not spiritual optimism. It's trust. It's leaning. And so turn from pride, I beg you, turn from self-reliance, turn from sin, and trust in the person and work of Jesus for you today. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know why they're blessed? Because they realize it. They realize their spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. They recognize that that picture I showed you earlier is them in the mirror spiritually apart from Christ. That's what's blessed about it. And that's why theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Some people are walking around thinking that they look good in the mirror spiritually apart from Christ.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Romans 5:19. Here's the verse. You'll see it. For by one man, disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So I know we all know Adam. I know we all are related to Adam. But have you taken the most important step of your life of becoming related to the new Adam, to Jesus, by faith, by repentance?
This could be your day. That's the most important thing that can happen for anyone. So understanding the origin of sin teaches us its seriousness and it leads us away from self-reliance, both for salvation and also for growing and changing as Christians. It leads us away from that. So you can see why it's so essential to walking with Jesus, which is why our main thing this morning is to walk with Jesus. I must understand the fall of Adam. Number one, I must understand the origin of sin. That's the first key. The second key is I must understand the tactics of sin. The tactics of sin. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 3. Let's jump back in. Verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. All right. We got some good stuff to look at here. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we need to understand the designs of Satan so that we're not outwitted by him. It says that. And so as we look at Genesis 3, about verse 2 through verse 6, we need to look at the tactics of sin. And by doing that, be better prepared to handle temptation in our own lives. Football coaches watch film of teams before they play them. And the reason they do that is not because they're about to go attend a big trivia contest with other coaches in the league to see who knows the plays of other teams. No, of course not. The reason they do that is so that when they see the play, they can call the right counterplay. Similarly, we need to walk with Jesus, understand the fall of man. And one of the things we need to understand about the fall of man, the second key, in fact, is the tactics of sin. And so let's study the film. Number one, look at how the serpent twists the word of God. Look at it. It's unbelievable. This is not like C-plus level deceit here. This is the father of lies. Look at what he says. He says, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Let's unpack that just for one second. Number one, he changes God's name. Did you see that? All through chapter 2, God is referred to as the Lord God. This personal, all capital, L-O-R-D, the Lord God, this intimate friend of Adam and Eve, this personal creator. And Satan cast him far away by just saying God. God's a great name. I mean, he didn't insult him with the name God, but he took away a key part of the name that we've seen in Genesis 2. That's the first thing he does. It's so subtle, though. It's so subtle, this shift that he's imposing upon Eve of this distant, not very caring God. What else does he do? He says, does God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You know what's amazing about, I mean, this is unbelievable. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. It's just a couple verses back. Just look. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. I had a little bit of time this week to do some research, and I realized that the serpent has only changed one word here. He just added the negative word not. In other words, this sounds exactly like what God said in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. He added one word. It's not even three letters in the Hebrew. It's less. He added one word. And did God really say you may eat, not eat of any tree in the garden? When God actually said you may eat of any tree of the garden. Unbelievable. This is like grade A deception. Twisting God's word. And so because... I just want to point out how talented the enemy is at twisting God's word. We should never take lightly or underestimate the ability and the tactics of Satan and temptation. We're not smarter. Look at how twisting God's word quickly turns to twisting God's character. The serpent is questioning God's motives. Did he really say that? He just doesn't want what's good for you. He doesn't want you to experience the wisdom and the knowledge of good and evil. You know what's interesting too? Verse 16, God gave that command to Adam. We studied this already, but Eve hadn't been created yet. And God's expectation for social and spiritual order for the first family was that the man would be the spiritual leader and would translate to the woman the commands that God had given to him. And so what does the serpent do? It's so tricky. Who does he go to? Yeah, one of Satan's number one tactics is to twist and pervert the order in a family, to where the woman's the spiritual one and the guy's off in la-la land.
That's the way to get into a family, and the serpent knew it.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable, the tactics of sin. Twisting God's word, assaulting God's character. He's not really good. He doesn't really want your best interest.
Lust of the senses. We see that at the end of verse 6. So Eve gets totally messed up. She starts totally seeing everything wrong. The serpent has deceived her. And then, after the mind, then the senses. And she sees the fruit, and she sees that it's desirable to the eyes. It's pretty, it's attractive, but maybe that would be good now that I've sort of shifted in my mind about God's word and his character. And she sees that it's desirable for wisdom, and it would be good for food. They had been given every tree in the garden for food.
So, the allure of these things, the lust of the senses. And so you can see the pathway of the tactics of sin. It starts in the mind. It starts so subtle. It's twisting God's word. Then it
obviously from God's word moves to God's character, because his word is how we know his character. And then you're questioning God's character and his goodness. And then it's your senses, and it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope.
And so one thing quickly, I want to make sure we touch on this because this is so crucial. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 through 14, you can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'm going to read it. But in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14, Paul quotes what's happening here. And ladies, pay careful attention, because this is really important. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 through 14. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor."
OK, we're not going to talk about women teaching in church. Don't worry. So, but it would be good if we did. It'd be a great sermon. It really would. So here's the deal. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 through 14. There are two things I want to show from this. Number one, this verse has been misunderstood and twisted throughout all of church history. There's some popular belief that because of 1 Timothy 2, women are more gullible than men. Some of you, I'm not going to have a raise of hands because that would be embarrassing for some of us. Some of you thought that coming in. Some of you thought that, and you're thinking, really? Oh, this is new. Yeah, women are more gullible than men. I think there's even a book, Lies Women Believe, and I'm not sure if that's the premise of that book, but I'm just saying, some of us think that. Okay? Well, if that's the case, then women shouldn't be teaching anybody. Not children, not each other, not anybody. If that's what Paul's really saying, and that's not what he's saying, because in another place in Scripture, he tells women to teach women. He tells women to teach each other. Obviously, this is not what he's saying in 1 Timothy 2. And to take that and make that into what he's saying, that women are more gullible than men, is just to take Scripture and twist it and use it for male chauvinism, which is a horrible evil.
And so that's not what it's saying. What 1 Timothy 2 is talking about is how the order that God had established should not be perverted. That men were created first, that men should be teachers, that men should be leaders, and that women in the city of Ephesus, who Paul's writing to in 1 Timothy, and women in any place in history, should not try to step in front of men just because God created it that way. And that's all he's talking about. He's not talking about whether women are more deceivable than men. That's not the point.
Another key point from that passage is that Adam was not deceived. I think we've made a big deal about this passage, and we always say, look, Adam was with her.
You can go back to Genesis 3. It's interesting. It says in verse 6, it says, "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate."
And so the only thing I've ever heard anyone say from this verse is that men are passive. And men are passive. We are, guys. We love to be passive. If you don't tell us to lead, we're not going to. We're going to default to passivity. And so that's why God tells us to lead. But the thing, all I ever hear is, Adam was with her. You see, guys, he was right there with her, and he did nothing. He did nothing. He sat there, and he was like, oh, it looks good. Cool, let me have some. Okay, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says Adam was not deceived. That's a big statement. Either that's true or it's not true. Adam wasn't just kind of listening, going, oh, yeah, that sounds pretty good, too. Oh, yeah, I think I'm feeling a little deceived right now as well. Though Eve was deceived, Adam was not. That's why the scriptures are so hard on Adam.
That's why we need a new Adam, not a new Eve. I mean, that's why the scripture is so hard on him, because his sin wasn't because he got deceived. I mean, not that Eve isn't morally responsible for her sin, even though she was deceived, because she is. But Adam wasn't even deceived. He was just like, yeah, I'm kind of done with that command. You're doing it because you're deceived, but I'm just going to take some. I'm just done with it. It's a big deal.
So we just had to go there for a second because Paul quotes that passage and there's a lot of misunderstandings about it. And so what should we do when we see these tactics of sin? To walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. What should we do? What should we do?
There's a great example of what to do in the Old Testament, in Genesis, actually, verse 39, where Joseph is tempted to sleep with Potiphar's wife, not his wife. And what does he do? He flees. He runs from temptation. I think Joseph understood the amazing tactics of sin, and he didn't want to get into conflict with it. He flees.
The scriptures everywhere say to flee. 1 Corinthians, flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians, again, flee sexual immorality. The bottom line is this: understanding the tactics of sin prepares us to recognize temptation, to not underestimate it, and to flee to Jesus and to His Word.
Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit after His baptism, and He's tempted by Satan personally himself. And three times Satan does what he does here to Adam, and he tries to twist the word and get Jesus to sin. And Jesus every time counters it with truth. He counters it with Scripture. He quotes Scripture. Now, you guys, many of you are probably aware of this story and have probably heard messages where the main point of the message was be like Jesus. Memorize Scripture and fight temptation with it. Right? Is that the main point of the message, though? Is that the main point of Matthew 4? Because this is important as we think about the tactics of sin. See, yeah, we do need to be like Jesus, but we're not Jesus. So if the Spirit leads you into the wilderness and Satan himself personally comes and tempts you, run. You're not Jesus. Run. Run where, you say? Run to His Word. Run to Him, because He is Jesus and He kept the commands and He resisted temptation and He lived a sinless life. And that's what we were talking about in this song we sang, Come Boldly to the Throne of Grace.
Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet was without sin. That's why that song says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what He has done.
And so if all you see in Matthew 4 and Jesus' temptation is a new strategy to get your scripture memory verse program exalted in higher priority in your life, you've missed the fact that Matthew 4 is presenting you with a sinless Savior who paid for your sins on the cross and is able to do that because He's sinless.
But
to emphasize that too much would then be to downplay the fact that Jesus is also setting an example for us.
Because He says in John 8:31, if you are My disciples, you will abide in My word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And Psalm 119 says, Thy word I have treasured up in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And so understanding the tactics of sin prepares us to recognize temptation, not to underestimate it, and to flee, not just to the Bible and to Bible memorization, but to Jesus and the Bible and truth, Jesus and His Word. To walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. We've looked at the origin of sin, the tactics of sin, and now quickly our last point, the results of sin. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
You see, disobedience made them sinners. And because they were sinners, they were now ashamed and they wanted to hide themselves. Because that's what we do with sin. We hide it. We have various ways that we all try to hide it. Exaggeration, downplaying, good works, religious activity,
not talking. There's all kinds of ways. We try to sow fig leaves and hide our sin because we don't want to stand in front of people or in front of God exposed spiritual nakedness. So we hide.
Death is the result.
And you say death? Yeah, it's funny. You know, in verse 16, it says, or verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. I'm surprised the serpent doesn't break back into the scene and be like, told you, see, you didn't die. You know, aren't you surprised? You should be. Why didn't he? Well, how do we, what is death? What is death? Death is the end of something. So we do see here death to a healthy relationship between Adam and Eve. Death to the intimacy that they shared. Death to the wonderful marriage that they had. And death to innocence and now the presence of shame. So there is a death to that. And there's also a death sentence. And we'll see that in next week's message. But there, Adam and Eve are going to get expelled from the garden, unable to reach for the tree of life. And they will die and they will return to dust. And death and taxes are the two guarantees in life. And so there's a death sentence. So, question. Death is so serious, and we all know that. And we try so hard to avoid it. So why do we take sin so not seriously? Some of us are phobiacs. We're afraid of everything. We're anxious about everything. We're so worried about safety, and we don't care if we gossip. We're so worried about death, but we don't care about sin. But sin causes death. And that's
the result of sin, is death. So to walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. The reason we look at the results of sin is because we see how serious it is.
And that for us, as it was intended to be for Adam and Eve, should be a reason to stay away.
John Owen said, kill sin or it will be killing you. And our weapon in that battle is the gospel. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, I want to show you this verse. The sting of death is sin. So the stinger that brings death is sin. That's what we've just seen in Genesis 3. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To walk with Jesus, I have to understand the fall of Adam. Three keys we've looked at. The origin of sin, the tactics of sin, and the result of sin.
And just to prepare you for next week, in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3,
it starts with this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden.
That's interesting. To walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. How did they know that was the sound of the Lord God walking? I think it's because they'd walked with him before. And he took pleasure in walking with them. And he does.
To walk with Jesus, I must understand the fall of Adam. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. What a huge passage of Scripture. God, we see our great need for help. And we didn't need the passage this morning to show us that we're broken and that we're sinners and that we're not perfect and that our lives in many ways are falling apart. But we thank you that we were able to get this morning a very precise diagnosis from you of how deep our problem is. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us this morning, that the depth of the problem would exalt the height of your grace in the gospel. And that we would respond to you and to the gospel by faith and repentance and with worship and joy and gladness and hope and peace. You have done so much for us. And you have gained victory over death. And we rejoice in that with you. In Christ's name.